Simon has now entered Jerusalem for the last time, and all the pieces are now in motion as we come to the climax of the cross, which is just a couple of days away. And so we come to these verses, these passages, where Jesus has been speaking to his disciples in the previous chapter. And now we read in verses 1 and 2, Jesus had finished saying all these things to his disciples. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, a very significant name with very important implications. It comes from an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Daniel, and it signals that Jesus is the one who has come from God as God's King. He has come as the Messiah to save his people. But he will do that in an unexpected way. He will do that by dying as a sacrifice for our sin. So Jesus here connects his death, which is coming up in a couple of days, which he foretells, and he connects it with the Passover festival. The Passover, probably the most important of the Jewish festivals, commemorates the time when God rescued his people from Egypt. A lamb was sacrificed, and the people put the blood on the doorposts, and when the angel of death came, it passed over those houses that were protected by the blood of the sacrifice, hence the name Passover. And where there was no sacrifice and no blood, the firstborn of that family died. And through that, Jesus then rescued his people under Moses. He rescued them out of Egypt and brought them eventually to the promised land. So at this time of the festival, Jerusalem is filled with the noise of bleating sheep. Thousands upon thousands of people have come with their lambs to sacrifice at the temple. It's a chaotic time. But Jesus has come as the one true Passover lamb, the one who fulfills the promise of the Passover, the one who brings the ultimate rescue of God's people, not from Egypt, but from sin and judgment. And so Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the way of salvation for all people who put their trust in him and in his blood shed on the cross. This is the fourth time that Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to die, but they don't seem to be hearing it. The fourth time in Matthew's gospel he has predicted his death. I have now some of these earbuds that go in your ears to help you to sleep, help you go to sleep. And you can put noises on them, right? And you can put all kinds of different noises. You can put running water in the creek. You can put birds tweeting in the forest. Here's one, our favorite. You can put someone brushing a pair of pants. That's a noise that will put you to sleep. And so it's white noise, right? White noise, and eventually, you don't hear it. It's just there in the background, and you don't hear it. And Jesus' words are just becoming white noise, it seems, to the disciples. They don't get it. They don't get what he's saying, and they're not hearing how God's plan is going to be worked out and fulfilled. But Jesus knows that he's going to die. It's part of God's will and part of God's plan. And there's an irony here because he's already a step ahead of everybody in knowing this. But here we have, at the same time, Jewish leaders meeting together, planning to kill Jesus. So we're going to see three responses to the coming of the Son of Man, three responses to Jesus coming into our world to die on the cross and then be raised again from the dead. Three responses, and the first is the Jewish leaders. So we read in 3 to 5, the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So these leaders have gathered, and they're plotting, they're scheming, they're strategizing. They've got to get rid of Jesus. They hate Jesus. They just hate him. They hate him with the intensity of 1,000 suns, right? You can sense the extent of this hatred. It's hard to kind of imagine that kind of hatred. In sports, there's often rivalry. And I watched a documentary a while ago about a rivalry back in the 80s in American basketball between the LA Lakers and the Boston Celtics. It was a classic period in the NBA basketball history between these two great teams. Great players like Magic Johnson and Larry Bird. We've all heard of those guys, right? A few hands. Great, thanks. Thanks for the encouragement. It was a great rivalry, and it just seemed to descend into hatred. And they made this documentary 30, 40 years later, and at the end they asked them, how do you feel now about the other team? Answer, I still hate them. Still hate them. That's how deep this hatred was. You hope it was not that serious as this kind of hatred, though. They just want to kill him. This guy's been a total pain in the neck to them. He's always preaching against them, telling everybody that the Jewish leaders are hypocrites, stiff-necked, whitewashed tombs. They're sick of him. He's got to go. Walking around doing miracles, having compassion on people, being merciful, being kind. Where does he get off doing that kind of stuff? Well, we'll show him. You know, we'll show him how godly we are. We'll kill him. Irony again, right? He claims to be God, so he's a heretic. We have to get rid of him. And he's getting on the side of the crowd. The crowd's getting on his side. So we can't just go out in public and arrest him and take him away. There would be a huge riot. And they have to be very careful. There's a lot of politics involved here. The Jewish leaders, particularly the high priests, are in charge of order in the society, in the community, and the Roman overlords will come down on their heads if there's any problems. So they have to be very careful here. So they're looking for another way. How can we do this? Well, as luck would have it, as it turns out, one of Jesus' own disciples comes to them and offers to hand Jesus over to them so that they can kill him. We jump down to verses 14 to 16. Here is the solution to their dilemma. This is how they can get to Jesus in a private moment away from the crowds. They have an inside man now. They have a rat. They have a stool pigeon. They have a mole. There's lots of good words for this, isn't there? They have a traitor. A traitor to Jesus. Judas comes to make them an offer they can't refuse. Judas, we can hardly believe it, can we? One of Jesus' own disciples, one of the 12 that are closest to him, betrays him. How can we understand that? He's seen Jesus' miracles. He's heard Jesus' teaching. We know he was greedy. We know he was stealing from the common fund of the disciples, taking out a shekel here and a shekel there, hoping no one would notice, but it was noticed. So certainly his character comes into question. But more than that, it seems that Jesus has disappointed him. He sees Jesus as someone who has given up. Maybe he is actually hearing Jesus talk about his death. And he's hearing it. And he's seeing Jesus as a defeatist. Because this is not what was expected of the Messiah. God's king wasn't coming to die, to give up. He was coming to rule. But Judas didn't get it, that the pathway for Jesus to rule was through suffering and death and then to be raised from the dead. So he goes to the Jewish leaders and he sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver, that might sound like a lot. How much is 30 pieces of silver? Well, if we go back to Leviticus 12, we find 30 pieces of silver mentioned there. In Leviticus 12, we find that it's the price of a slave, the price of a slave that has been gored by a bull. That's what Judas is selling Jesus out for. It also comes up in Zechariah 11, where the prophet says, "It's a handsome price at which they priced me," but it's ironic language. What he means is it's a paltry sum. Judas sells Jesus out for a pittance. Is that what Jesus is worth? Is that what Jesus is worth? How do we value Jesus? Well, it's hard to put a value on someone, isn't it? But we see the woman in verses 6 to 13 showing us the right way to respond to Jesus. So we're looking at these passages kind of like a sandwich. Okay, we've seen that the Jewish leaders and Judas are like two horrible, dry, stale, moldy pieces of bread, right on either side. But in the middle here, we have the filling, which is Nutella. Something good, something sweet, something beautiful. And so let's look at those verses. And as we do, one other thing to remember is that in Matthew's gospel, we've seen him use contrast. It's great reading Matthew's gospel and seeing the flow of thought and how he's put his record of Jesus together and drawing out these contrasts. You might remember some of them. When he calmed the wind and the waves, there was a great storm and then a great calm. And then we saw there was a rich young ruler who surely deserved to be in the kingdom of God, but no. And he was compared to little children. Being like little children is how you go into the kingdom of God. Comparison, contrast. Matthew uses this, and here we see it again. One other thing to remember about Matthew's authorship is that he often cuts out a lot of details. His gospel is sort of very trimmed down, and so we don't see some of the details we find in the other gospels. But as we look at these verses, we can say that we know from John's gospel, John's account, that the woman here is Mary. Almost certainly it's Mary, the sister of Martha, the brother of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. Also, we can know that the disciples, as they complain about her being wasteful, it's almost certainly Judas who is the loudest voice in that complaint. And we also know that this perfume that Mary uses is a type of nard, or it's called spikenard. It comes from India, from the Ganges River, by the side of the Ganges River in India. Very exotic, very expensive. And we're also told there it's worth about a year's wages. So we can bring those details in to flesh out these verses. And for Mary, this perfume was probably a family heirloom that had been kept because it's so precious. It's the most precious thing they had, probably. And so here we come to verses 6 and 7, and we find Jesus doing what Jesus does, hanging out with riffraff, hanging out with the outcasts, the ones not good enough for the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, not welcome in the temple, the sinners, the tax collectors, the lepers. In fact, we're in the home of a leper. He's called Simon the leper, probably an ex-leper. Okay, because we assume he's been healed, that everybody's hanging out in his house, and we can assume he's been healed by Jesus. But he keeps the name, Simon the leper. He's known as Simon the leper. I think he's probably proud of that. I was a leper, but now I'm healed by Jesus, maybe. And in verse 7, Mary brings out the perfume in the alabaster jar, and she pours it on Jesus' head. She anoints him. Now, back in those days, men would put oil in their hair and beards. It was kind of personal hygiene back then. I suppose guys do that now. Maybe some of you guys have got some product going in your hair, or if you've got a hipster beard, those guys like to put stuff in there. It's just a bit like that. But it's also a way to honour people. And in fact, sometimes if you had a distinguished guest in your house, that's what you would do. And Mary sees here no one more distinguished, no one more worthy to be honoured than Jesus. And so she pours out this massively expensive perfume onto Jesus. Verses 8 and 9, the disciples see this and they're indignant. Why this waste, they ask. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Is it a waste? Is it wasted on Jesus? Is Jesus worth it? Jesus responds, verses 10 to 13. First he says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. A beautiful thing. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Jesus affirms what she has done. He accepts her offering. And the poor, Jesus says, you will always have with you. There's always opportunity to help the poor. He's not saying don't help the poor. In fact, he's actually saying help the poor. That's what you should be doing, but not right now in this moment. Because this is a unique moment. This is a unique time. The Son of God is here with you. This is a moment to cherish because it's not going to last long. And then Jesus says in verse 12, when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Again, he prefigures his death, which is just 2 days away. He knows what lies ahead. When people died and were put into the tombs, as Jesus was, they would be wrapped in funeral clothes and anointed with oils and spices and perfumes. And in fact, apparently this type of alabaster jar has been found in archaeological digs in cemeteries. So that's, you know, what this was used for. And so Jesus affirms that what Mary is doing is preparing him for burial. Did Mary understand that Jesus was going to die? Is this why she did it? We don't know. We don't know her understanding. We know she was a good listener. You remember when Jesus would visit her home, and she would sit at his feet and listen to his words while Martha was running around doing the housework. And Jesus said, she has chosen the best thing. Maybe she has a deeper understanding, you know, of what Jesus is doing and what is going to happen. But we don't really know. We know that she is honoring Jesus, loving Jesus, worshiping Jesus. And finally, Jesus says in verse 13, which I think is pretty cool, truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus knows that this act of devotion would become part of the good news story, part of the gospel that would go out to the whole world. And here we are, 2,000 years later in Sydney, Australia, talking about this woman, telling this beautiful moment. And Jesus' words are fulfilled. The question is, how do we respond to Jesus? How should we respond to Jesus? Well, we have option one, okay? We can hate Jesus, as the Jewish leaders did. I don't know if anyone really hates Jesus anymore. Even people that don't follow Jesus don't really hate him. They often put in a good word for him, don't they? But remember one perspective, that Jesus was a threat to them. He disrupted their comfortable religious life, where they were trusting in the law and they were trusting in their religious observance. And Jesus comes along and smashes that idea to pieces as the way to be right with God. Instead, he says, come to me. I'm the way to God. He offers grace and forgiveness of sins. And that's where I'm going to die, to bring that. So hopefully Jesus does upturn our way of thinking and releases us from thinking that we can earn our own righteousness and instead helps us to trust in him, in his death and resurrection as the way to be right with God. Can't be threatened by grace, can we? Grace is the way. What about option two, the response of Judas? Well, obviously not, again. And yet, isn't it possible that we can be frustrated by Jesus? Why is God not doing things the way we expect? Why is God not doing things the way we want him to do it? Why is God not answering our prayers? Why isn't God getting rid of our problems or the people that are causing us problems? You know, this kind of pathway can actually lead people away from Jesus, to turn against Jesus, as Judas did, and in a sense to sell him out for a paltry sum. So we need to be careful of that, don't we? We need to be remembering that Jesus is in control, even when we're not sure what's happening. We can trust his will is the right way. Hopefully we see option three as the right response to Jesus, the way of Mary. How much is Jesus worth to us? The Son of God has come to die as a sacrifice for our sin, for your sin, for my sin, to rescue us from hell, to bring us into the kingdom of God, to give us eternal life. But he had to suffer. He had to die. There's no other way. And so he becomes our Saviour. How do we respond to that? Do we think deeply about that? Well, I think there are two things we can see in Mary's response and her worship of Jesus. And first, it's worth remembering the meaning of worship. Okay? Our English word comes from an old English word, which has all funny letters in it. You know how those old English words are sort of written? It's something like worthship. Basically, worthship. Worthship. And it means the worthiness of something. The worthiness of something or someone to be honored. Is Jesus worthy to be honored? Our Savior and King. Well, Mary says yes. Her devotion and worship, firstly, was costly. It was costly. She had to give up the most precious thing. Well, she didn't have to, but she gave up the most precious thing that she had. And we need to remember that nothing I can give can compare to what Jesus has given me. Okay? We can't compete with Jesus on the giving front. He gave his life. He gave everything. He gave up heaven. And we have to remember that my love for Jesus can never match his love for me. For God is love. So you can never give too much. You can never be enough. But you can give extravagantly to Jesus. And it's not a waste. You can give extravagantly, and it's not a waste. Whatever time or money or passion or words or actions or praise of any kind you give to Jesus is not a waste. It's a beautiful thing. As we gather on a Sunday morning for church and as we praise and worship him in all the different ways that we do, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing here. It's not a waste. We're honoring our Lord. It's a fragrant offering to the Lord. In John's Gospel, I think it was John's Gospel, it tells us that the perfume fragrance filled the room. And it's a beautiful image, isn't it? Our offering to the Lord, our worship to him is a beautiful thing. I was reminded of the words of C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was an English cricketer. Okay, cricket. He played in the first test between Australia and England back in the 1880s. So he was top level cricketer. Australia won that test, by the way, the first one. Just throw that in. C.T. Studd gave up his cricket career. And he also gave up a massive fortune that he inherited. He gave it all away to become a missionary to China, India, and Africa. And then he said this. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. It's costly, but it's worth it. And it's beautiful, and it's not wasted. Our extravagant worship. Secondly, our love and devotion to Jesus can invite criticism. Mary was criticized by the disciples for the way she showed her devotion in this way. In our Old Testament passage, I love that passage. We saw David, King David, worshiping God, dancing before the ark of the Lord in the presence of the Lord. Just kind of letting it all hang out there, right? And he copped the criticism. Being a Christian invites criticism and ridicule from others. Why are you wasting your time on that religious stuff? Why are you wasting your life worshipping Jesus, coming to church, giving to church, serving at church, telling people about Jesus? It's just a waste, isn't it? Yes, that will invite criticism. Did David care when he danced before the Lord? Even Christians criticize each other, don't we? You know, you Anglicans and Presbyterians with your prayer books, this is a bit old school, it's a bit traditional. Or are you Pentecostals jumping around like crazy people? What's that about? Well, you know, let's just make it about you and Jesus. Let's just make it about you and Jesus. What's your response to the Lord and Savior, who loves you and died for you? Now, I've been challenged all week as I've pondered this question. It gave me a chance to really think deeply about it and to be challenged. And I'm not sure I'm at the bottom of it yet, but I've spent some good time with Jesus thinking about it. And so I've got some questions that I think will help us. Is Jesus getting your best? Is Jesus getting your best? Or are you short-selling him? How can you show your love for Jesus? How can you show your devotion to Jesus in your life, in your circumstances, in your context? What will it look like for you to really show what Jesus means to you? How can you be extravagant in your devotion to Jesus? How can you be extravagant? C.T. Studd, same guy, wrote a poem. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, we bring our whole life to Jesus as worship, don't we? We bring our whole life. So Romans 12 tells us, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy and Christ's death, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. See, is that too extravagant to give everything that you are to Jesus? Well, it's not. Well, it is, but it's not. This is our true and proper worship. I'm going to just ask those questions again. And I want you to just have a moment to think. And I want you to keep thinking about them this week. And I want you to bring them to the Lord and talk to him about it. And we'll go from there, yeah? Is Jesus getting your best? Does Jesus deserve your best? How can you show your love and devotion for Jesus? How can you be extravagant in your devotion? How can you be extravagant in your devotion? Let's take a moment, pray, think and pray. Lord, you have loved us with an everlasting love, a costly love, a sacrificial love. Father, we pray that you would turn our hearts to you to respond rightly. Lord, to show our love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. It's okay to be extravagant. It's a beautiful thing. Amen.